We're in Matthew chapter 21. A little background. Jesus, he went from Judea, where Jerusalem is located, up to Capernaum. He spent most of his time in his ministry, actually, in Galilee. The Galilean ministry. Then you go to phase two. You have what we call the Perean ministry. He left Galilee and he headed to the eastern side of the Jordan rivers. You see on that map before you, to an area called Perea. That's in the middle of Herod's empire. And so the Pharisees now, Matthew chapter 19, are there and they're wanting to trip up Jesus. And they bring up the issue of divorce and remarriage, hoping that would incite the anger of Herod again. Remember John the Baptist. But then now it'd be toward Jesus. And so now in the context here of Matthew 21, we have phase three to the cross. The coronation of Jesus. He's left Perea. He's headed up to Jerusalem, about 15 miles to Jerusalem now. Going to an elevation about 3,000 feet, and all of this happens 5 days before Jesus is crucified, the Passover week. Now let me talk about that. Today, we have the entry into Jerusalem, Palm Sunday. Tomorrow, he goes and cleanses the temple. He curses the fig tree. Tuesday, he has a conflict with the leaders. He gives his parables. He condemns the Pharisees. He has a discourse on the kingdom. That's Matthew chapters 24 and 25. Now, Wednesday of this week, we don't know. Kind of like a day of rest. Thursday, Last Supper, discourse in the upper room. Friday, this coming Friday, we call it Good Friday. You have the arrest and trial. You have the crucifixion of Christ. You have him put in the tomb, the entombment of Christ. Saturday, he's in the tomb. Sunday, he raises from the dead. So now in this text here, we have the final march to the throne. March, maybe the March Madness or the April Madness. And I would call this the climax of Jesus' ministry, that today, the great coronation of the Messiah. A great announcement. The time of a great public announcement of the great King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And today we have the inauguration of the Messiah. It's not like any normal inauguration of kingship. I mean, normally, in that context, they would have lots of pomp and ceremony and hats and crowns and jewels and grand jewels and robes and swords and horses and carriages and processions and banners and symbols and crests. And you have giving of vows and speeches and affirmations and banquets for the elite and flowing dresses and sashes and satin and pearls and gold and diamonds and on. Not now, not here. Here is Jesus, the most powerful, the most awesome, the most miraculous, dignified, honorable, distinguished, noble king in all of history, riding into the city of David, Mount Zion, on the back of a donkey. A donkey's colt, in fact. Here's the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. Interesting that this is all on a very special day in Israel. So here's Jesus, riding into Jerusalem, while over 260,000 Passover lambs are having their throats cut, their blood gushing out, being sacrificed. Over 260,000 lambs. And he's riding on the back of a donkey into a city, actually, whose population now has swelled normally from 40,000 people now to the size of the metro area of Denver, 3 million people in Jerusalem, in and out, not all in packed at the same time, but So here's Jesus. The thousands of people entering into the city. In the processional, presenting himself, Jesus as the Messiah, the son of David. What are the people doing? They're shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna! They're throwing branches and old clothes on the street. This is it. This is the coronation of the King of Kings, coronation of the Lord of Lords, the presentation to the nation of Israel of the Messiah, the son of David. This is the climax of his march to the throne. Now, let's look at the text, Matthew 21. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and you have that map before you, so it's like when they were close to Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, you see Bethphage on the map, unto the Mount of Olives, you see where that is, then sent Jesus two disciples. Now, chapter 20 of Matthew ended with Jesus entering Jericho. He's healed two blind beggars. Now he's closing in on that little village of Bethphage. Bethphage actually means the house of unripe figs. That's what it's called. It's located northwest of Bethany, as you see. And there are two small villages located just the east of Jerusalem. Just two of them, Bethany and Bethphage. So the Jews refer to this village as the outer limit of the area of Jerusalem. And so notice the text. And we're come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives. And so this mount dominates the horizon from the two little villages. Then sent Jesus two disciples. Look at verse 2. Saying unto them, go into the village over against you. And straightway you'll find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. Hey, fellas, you're to posture yourselves as servants on the errand for your master. And if anyone asks you why you're taking this animal, you simply say, the Lord needs them, the master, the owner. Actually, the Lord there is the title given to God, the Messiah. So Matthew obviously views Jesus as his master. Not only master, but the text, notice the master of everyone. It says, not a Lord, the Lord has need of them. So Jesus, as Lord, has all the rights to man's animals. He's over your cat, your dog. He has the rights. So here he comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. Why a donkey? Why not a horse? I'm thinking of the response of these big, tough, strong, trained Roman soldiers. And they had heard of this one who has come to present a new kingdom. So they thought, these Roman soldiers thought it would be political. Actually, they feared for their lives. I think they were afraid that this king, this Messiah, could zap them at any moment. And they're thinking, well, why isn't he on a chariot? A big white horse, armor, spear? He's on a donkey, on a colt, barely big enough to carry his weight. You know, a little bit about donkey. I call this donkeyology. Donkeys are considered unclean animals. You can't sacrifice a donkey to the Lord. They're beasts of burden. They carry loads as far as men and women. They're servant-type animals used to till the ground. There's nothing beautiful or fancy about a donkey. Donkeys in Scripture are associated with peace and humility. But the horse is associated with war and armies. So Zechariah speaks of the future Messiah. This is prophecy. He's coming, he's lowly, he's riding upon an ass, quote, even upon a colt, the foal of an ass, Zechariah 9 verse 9. Now I'm thinking, man, that doesn't that seem a little odd? You say, well, why would you say that? Well, normally Jesus stayed away from the idea of provoking a gathering. Now don't tell them, I healed you. Here, he's actually initiating a rally. And I'm thinking, why? Well, it's to fulfill the prophecy from 500 B.C., Zechariah 9. He's coming lowly, riding upon an ass. Why did he come into Jerusalem on a donkey? So, number one, to fulfill prophecy. Number two, the perception of peace, not war. Let me stop here. There are other kings that did this as well. Just keep that in mind in history. It's like Jesus saying, hey, listen, I'm coming in. I'm not coming in to lead you in war. I'm coming in for peace. Then the donkey is a perception of humility, not pride. No chariot, no great steed, no armor, riding on a colt. The foal of a female donkey, Jesus here, meek, peaceful, gentle. May I say he's not come to bring a sword, but he's come to bring salvation. He's come to seek and to save that which is lost. Now, look at verse 4, Matthew 21. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. So in Jesus' mind, Zechariah 9, verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. That's the city, Jerusalem. That's actually referred to the offspring, the daughter of its locality. Talking about the people of Zion, O daughter of Zion. Another name for Jerusalem. Shout, O daughter of Zion, or a daughter of Jerusalem. Shout, people of Jerusalem. Shout, shout. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, just, having salvation, lowly, riding upon an ass, upon a colt, a foal of an ass. So Jesus would not come into Jerusalem like Alexander the Great. Some, actually, 350 years or more previous to this. Alexander the Great, before. Jesus. No white horse, no long sword flashing, no armies of thousands. He came with a host of people whose lives had been changed by his transforming power. Amen? He simply rode into Jerusalem on a lowly offspring of a donkey, a colt, with the mother, the ass, walking in front. One writer, John Phillips, I love his commentary, says he's wearing a peasant's homespun robe as he rode on a beast of burden into Jerusalem. There's nothing to pose a threat in a cavalcade of rude, listen, here's his audience, of rude countrymen and fishermen waving palm branches and chanting psalms. He's coming in not as a conqueror of Rome, but as an offerer of salvation and peace with God. So, go to verse 6. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. So these men went by faith, no prearrangement for the two animals. The people didn't know the specific time that these men would come and get the donkeys. And I think God had supernaturally prepared them and prepared the donkeys. So, just a thought. Notice the disciples put on them their clothes. Both the donkey and the colt. Most likely their outer robes. Why soak up the sweat, the animals? Why both animals? We don't know. And I think they didn't know which one Jesus would ride on. That's why they put clothes on both of them. And he says, and they set him thereon. They helped Jesus up unto the colt. Why the colt, the offspring of a donkey? Well, the colt would simply follow its mother. The colt had no mind of its own. Right on time. 580 years before this, Daniel prophesied, Daniel 9. He prophesied the Messiah would come into Jerusalem to present himself as the Messiah. Hear me. 580 years before. Exactly 69 weeks of years. That's 483 years. After the decree of Artaxerxes. Remember Nehemiah? To rebuild the temple in the city. 500,
483 years exactly. You know, let me get more specific. This amounts to a time of 173,880 days. 173,880 from the decree of Artaxerxes to this very moment in time. Can you wrap your mind around that? Now let's go to verse 8. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees, strawed them in the way. It's like to make a kind of ceremonial carpet over which the king would ride. And verse 9, the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. So you have hundreds of thousands of people spreading their garments in the way. And says, now, this really gets good, folks. The multitudes that went before and that followed. So let me talk about that. There was a huge amount of people following him from Perea and Jericho. Two types of multitudes. You have the ones that went before. These are pilgrims going up to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. You know, why were they there? They had heard and seen about Jesus. They'd heard about his miracles. And many of them had probably witnessed his miracles up in Capernaum in Galilee. So these are the ones that went before Jesus. In front. And then you have them that followed. I think that's most likely the locals. These are the ones that lived in the area around Jerusalem. Many of them were present when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And then there was a massive amount of people who came out of Jerusalem to meet him. It's before the city. Again, they had probably heard of him raising Lazarus from the dead. One writer said, they hear he's coming. The word goes out like wildfire. And like two great surging seas, they come together just outside the gate of Jerusalem. The mass of humanity. And in the middle of it all, Jesus rides on a donkey's colt. He goes on. He said, we're told, and I love this, we're told that it was a tradition of the Jews to chant Psalm 118, verses 25 to 28, antiphonally. Two groups, front, back, sides. And that was done during the time of the Passover. Antiphonal chants. So, he says, the citizens of the city of Jerusalem, the locals, probably started the chant. And they began with the first clause of the song. And then the pilgrims, out-of-towners, answered them. This writer says, when they reached the last verse of the psalm, Psalm 118, verse 29, both groups blended their voices to sing it in unison. And then they added Psalm 103, verse 17 as a conclusion. So they're saying, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord. Oh, and then all together. Now let's go on to the text. Others cut down branches from the trees, strawed them in the way, spread them out kind of like a blanket. John 12 says they took branches of palm trees, and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now, why palm branches? You ever think about that? I got some palm trees right behind me. Thankful to my wife, going to Home Depot and getting these palm trees. Why palm trees? You ever wonder about that? Or you just, I mean, it's cool, palm trees, that's cool, let's move on. Why palm trees? Well, ever since the time of the Maccabees, these branches were used by Jews, and here it is, to symbolize victory, goodness, well-being, grandeur, steadfastness. I mean, you can see these palm trees, branches on coins, important buildings. King Solomon had palm branches carved into the walls, doors of the temple. And so now they spread these palm branches all over the road, symbolizing, watch this, victory over the Romans. Now I'm thinking, man, the people have no clue. They're seeing this as a victory parade. Now Jesus knew he's coming to die. And they're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Victory, victory, victory. The Romans are overthrown. The new king is here to take charge. He's going to give us bread, turn little fish to many fish, raise the dead, zap them if they don't like him. Hosanna, Hosanna. No more Roman rule. Victory. That word Hosanna actually means we're saved now. Praise to Jehovah. And so now these people are actually paraphrasing Psalm 118. That's part of the Passover liturgy. They call it the Hillel. Psalm 113 through 118. So these psalms actually were used every year to welcome visitors into Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. So now you have the shouts of victory. Hosanna, Hosanna. Ringing out across the valley. Luke's gospel, watch this, tells us that the clamor, that's loud shouting and chanting, that clamor infuriated or incensed and enraged the Pharisees. And they demanded that Jesus be silent and his disciples. Remember Jesus' response to that? He did respond. He says, I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Luke 19, verse 40. So, what was in the people's minds? Well, Passover feast, that speaks of deliverance. Purpose of all this clamor was to celebrate the time when God delivered them from Egypt out of bondage from captivity. So that's in their minds. And since God delivered them from Egypt in the past, surely he's going to deliver them from Rome now. Here he is, the rescuer, Jesus. And they believed that the Messiah was the one to come to rescue them. Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26, save now, that's Hosanna. I beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Psalm 118, verse 26, blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. See, they're chanting that. They're quoting this passage. You can hear it ringing through the valleys there. So most of them, I would say, if not all of them, including the disciples, didn't fathom the spiritual meaning of this. They didn't fathom the foundation of a spiritual kingdom. One writer said they knew he had come to restore his kingdom. The disciples knew that. But they missed the fact that he was there to redeem his people. And he says this, they anticipated the sovereignty but overlooked the sacrifice. Jesus would not exercise the rule without the redemption. So here we are, big parade, big processional. You know, these people and the disciples have no clue that 5 days from now, the king would be beaten, having a crown of thorns placed on his head. They had no clue that 5 days from now, Jesus would be the brunt of cursings and spit. He'd have a spear in his side and all the hatred and retaliation that could be imagined at the time at the hands of the religious leaders would be put on display. Now, verse 9, as they cried, Hosanna to the Son of David. They didn't realize, again, 5 days later, it would not be Hosanna, it would be crucify him. Crucify him. Almost entitled the sermon, Hosanna / crucify him. Now look at verse 10. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Moved. Interesting word. From that you get the word, it's the word seismo, or like seismic. It means that these people in the city were shaken up. They were agitated. It's like, this writer says, like a huge volcano or like an earthquake. He said the Lord's triumphal entry shook Jerusalem morally and spiritually from end to end. And notice what they're saying. They're saying, who is this? Now, come on. They knew him. They knew him. They recognized Jesus. They knew him. So what's the meaning of this? Who is this? Well, it's like, who on earth is this man really? Everybody's excited about him, but really, who is this? What just happened? Are you watching this? What's happening here? Who really, who is this guy? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Prophet! I have a tendency to go down that road. They're not saying he's God. It's the Muslims look at Jesus as a prophet. A great prophet. And then his hometown is Nazareth. I don't know. Maybe this is the type of criticism. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He's only a prophet. John 1:46. Now, Jesus and his disciples spend the night in Bethany. The next day, I would say the next day is March 31st, A.D. 33. Jesus cleansed the temple. After that, his disciples are hungry. They come to a fig tree to pluck some fruit. No fruit, just beautiful leaves. Jesus curses the tree. It withers up. A visual illustration of the temple in Jerusalem. Now you think of this. The people's perception of Jesus, they thought Jesus was coming to defeat Rome. Instead, he destroyed their temple. They thought Jesus would break the bondage that we're experiencing from Rome. He'll set us up and free from political bondage. So instead, Jesus is saying, nope. Your issue is not bondage to Rome. Your issue is bondage to sin. I am come to break your bondage to sin and give you real freedom before God through my blood. Now they thought, Jesus is here to solve all our political problems with Rome. Instead, Jesus had come to solve all their spiritual problems before a holy God. One writer said, and that's why he came. He was not the Jesus who comes to offer a panacea for external ills. He was the Jesus who comes to offer men and women peace with God internally. So what? You know, reminds me of some birthday parties I've attended. I've attended hundreds of birthday parties. So have you, right? Mark and Judy, you've got lots of grandkids. Birthday parties every week. You know, as I'm into the party, sometimes I'll lean over to my wife and say, okay, whose birthday now are we celebrating? Who's this guy, Jesus? John tells us that the disciples really didn't get it. They had no clue as to the true significance of all this Hosanna stuff. They didn't know why the entry on a donkey, the celebration of people. And may I say, within a week, they finally got it. Between now and next Sunday, they get it. After they saw the resurrected Jesus. Then they got it. And they got it when the Holy Spirit came upon them and opened their spiritual eyes. John 12, John 7. So now we understand why he rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey's colt. Now we understand the cross. Now we understand the fulfillment of prophecy. You got it, James? You got it? Yeah. You got it, Thomas? Well, all of this about Jesus presenting himself as a humble servant, they get it. All of this picture of Jesus presenting himself to pay in full our sin debt by dying on the cross, they get it now. By shedding his precious blood for us, by offering redemption for us, they get it. Peter, James, and John get it. Question for you. Do you see how this could apply to our generation right now? Lots of hosannas, praise, worship, hand waving, rock and roll, health and wealth, loud music, shallow preaching. We talk about the kingdom living. Many think of being wealthy, healthy all the time. This writer says our generation of Christians can be known by words, phrases like worldly, egocentric, relativistic, no moral absolutes, all about finding your moral compass, tests that can take to determine your moral compass, moral compromise, too busy for God, anti-church, anti-religious established, materialistic, physical, gamers, spiritually lazy, on and on and on. Can you imagine growing up in a home with that type of hosannas? Think with me. This type of praise and worship that you're seeing on the streets in Jerusalem. This type of froth with no understanding of being delivered from the bondage of sin. Been set free from the chains of immorality. Been set free from bondage and doubt and fear and loneliness. And we celebrate Jesus, we shout hallelujah, we praise Him and worship Him. Why? Because He's come to deliver us from the bondage of sin, to give us a real freedom in our relationship with God, to give us true love and peace and joy, to give us a genuine relationship with God, to give us eternal life. Yeah, I've watched the news a lot this week. So have you. And I've read the news. True news, fake news. I've heard the cries and moans over the death of loved ones, as you have. I've seen a picture of a refrigerated truck, trailers parked outside the hospitals to keep the bodies of those who just died from coronavirus 19 and they're cold. They want to keep them cold. I've seen that. I've heard the attempts of those in the local media to say things like, let's pull together in all these movie stars. Let's pull together. We need to unite in this war against this virus. I think that's good. That's cool. That's okay. Even ending the news with statements like, God bless you, God bless America. No, I like that. It's like right now, Jesus is their hero. They need to deliver. Maybe 5 days from now, He's their enemy. A loved one dies. Now He's their enemy. Where were you, God? Just like the Jews. Fickle. One day Jesus was their hero. Their Messiah would come to rescue them. 5 days later, crucify Him. What's the bottom line for us? Well, let's embrace Jesus now as our suffering servant King. Let's embrace Him now as our Lord. Let's embrace Him as the one who died for our sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead. Let's embrace Jesus now as the one who can deliver us from the bondage of sin and death, set us free, and give us eternal life. Now, think about this. I'm not done. It'll be a few minutes. Where would you be in this crowd at Jerusalem? Where would you place yourself? Which group would you line up with? Well, three groups. There's probably four or five or six. Just write three. Would you be like the disciples? Confused? They didn't get it? Even though Jesus explained it three times to you about His dying and His burial, resurrection, and new life. You don't get it. You don't get the idea or the doctrine, the principle, the teaching of turning from sin and unbelief to Christ, making Him Lord and Master and Savior of your life. You don't get it? Disciples? Or would you be like the spectators? Me, all had a wrong view of Jesus. They had their own view. They accepted Jesus on their own terms, not His. Political. And I have the third one is the glad handers. Yeah, they're looking at the cameras, smiling, shaking hands. Hey, let me go shake your hand and get my picture taken. Popular thing to give a commercial on TV and with a little smile, God bless you. Yes. Now, I think that's good. I love that when they do that. Many people who do that are glad-handers. And one day it's Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. The next day it's crucify him. It's kind of a cool thing today to say, you know what? Be safe. Praying for you, buddy. God bless you, man. It's like in Paul to Timothy, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. Or 2 Timothy 3:7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know, they're naked, but they think they're fully dressed. I'm going to read to you in closing a story. The Emperor's New Clothes. Remember that story? I'm going to read it to you again. It's going to take about 5 minutes. Many years ago, there was an emperor so exceedingly fond of his new clothes that he spent all his money on being well-dressed. He cared nothing about reviewing his soldiers, going for a ride in a carriage, except to show off his new clothes. He had a coat for every hour of the day, and instead of saying, as one might about another ruler, the king's in council here, they always said, the emperor's in his dressing room. In the great city where he lived, life was always happy. Lots of partying. Every man had strangers come to town, and among them one day came two fraudsters, swindlers. Well, the swindlers let it know that they were weavers. And they said they could weave the most magnificent fabrics imaginable. Not only were their colors and patterns uncommonly fine, but clothes made of this cloth had a wonderful way of becoming invisible to anyone who was unfit for his office or was unusually stupid. Oh, those would be just the clothes for me, thought the emperor. If I wore them, I would be able to discover which men in my empire are unfit for their posts. Yes, I could tell the wise men from the fools. I certainly must get some of the stuff woven for me right away, right away. So he paid the two swindlers a large sum of money to start at work at once. Well, they set up two looms and they pretended to weave, though there was nothing on the looms. All the finest silk and purest old thread which they demanded went into their traveling bags while they worked the empty looms far into the night. Well, the emperor thought, you know, I'd like to know how these weavers are getting on with the cloth. But he felt slightly uncomfortable when he remembered that those who were unfit for their position would not be able to see the fabric. It couldn't have been that he doubted himself, yet he thought he'd rather send someone else to see how things were going. The whole town knew about the cloth's peculiar power, and all were impatient to find out how stupid their neighbors were. I'll send my honest old minister to the weavers, the emperor thought. Hey, he'll be the best one to tell me how the material looks, for he's a sensible man, and no one does his duty better. So the honest old minister went to the room and where the two swindlers sat working away on their empty looms. Heaven help me, he thought as his eyes flew wide open. I can't see anything at all. But he did not say so. Both the swindlers begged him to be so kind as to come near to approve the excellent pattern. Come here, the beautiful colors. They pointed to the empty looms, and the poor old minister stared as hard as he dared. He couldn't see anything because there was nothing to see. Heaven have mercy, he thought. Can it be that I'm a fool? I'd have never guessed it, and not a soul must know. Am I unfit to be the minister? It would never do to let on that I can't see the cloth. One of the weavers said, well, don't hesitate to tell us what you think. Oh, it's beautiful. It's enchanting. The old minister peered through his spectacles. Such a pattern! What beautiful colors! I'll be sure to tell the emperor how delighted I am with it. Well, we're pleased to hear that, the swindler said. They proceeded to name all the colors and explain the intricate pattern. The old minister paid the closest attention so he could tell it all to the emperor. And so he did. And the swindlers at once asked for more money, more silk, more gold thread to get on with the weaving. But it all went into their pockets. Not a thread went into the looms, though they worked at their weaving as hard as ever. The emperor presently sent another trustworthy official to see how the work progressed, how soon it would be ready. And the same thing happened to him that had happened to the minister. He looked. There was nothing to see in the looms. He couldn't see anything. The swindler said, "Isn't it a beautiful piece of goods?" They showed it. They displayed it. He said, "I know I'm not stupid," the man thought, "so it must be that I'm unworthy of my good office. That's strange. I mustn't let anyone find out, though." So he praised the material he did not see. He declared he was delighted with the beautiful colors, the exquisite pattern. To the emperor, he said, it held me spellbound. All the town talking about this splendid cloth. And the emperor wanted to see it for himself while he was still in the looms. It was still in the looms. Attended by a band of chosen men, among whom were his two old trusted officials, the one who had been to the weavers, he set out to see the two swindlers. And he found them weaving with might and main, but without thread in their looms. "Magnificent!" said the two officials already duped. "Just look, your majesty, what colors, what a design!" They pointed to the empty looms, each supposing the others could see the stuff. "What's this?" thought the emperor. "I can't see anything. This is terrible. Am I a fool? Am I unfit to be the emperor? What a thing to happen to me of all people." "Oh, it's very pretty," he said. It has my highest approval." And he nodded approbation at the empty loom. Nothing could make him say that he couldn't see anything. His whole entourage stared and stared. One saw no more than another, but they all joined the emperor in claiming, "Oh, it's very pretty." And they advised him to wear clothes made of this wonderful cloth, especially for the great procession he was soon to lead. "Magnificent! Excellent! Unsurpassed!" were bandied from mouth to mouth, and everyone did his best to seem well pleased. The emperor gave each of the swindlers a cross to wear in his buttonhole and the title Sir Weaver. Sir Weaver. And before the procession, the swindlers sat up all night, burned more than 6 candles to show how busy they were finishing the emperor's new clothes. They pretended to take the cloth off the loom. They made cuts in the air with huge scissors. And at last they said, "Now the emperor's new clothes are ready for him." And the emperor himself came with the noblemen, and the swindlers each raised an arm as if they were holding something. And they said, "These are the trousers. Here's the coat. This is the mantle," naming each garment. "And all of them are as light as a spider web. One would almost think he had nothing on. Naked. But that's what makes them so fine." "Exactly." All the noblemen agreed, though they could see nothing, for there was nothing to see. If your imperial majesty will condescend to take your clothes off," said the swindlers, "we'll help you on with your new ones here in front of a long mirror." So the emperor undressed. The swindlers pretended to put the new clothes on in one garment after another. They took him around the waist. They seemed to be fastening something that was his train as the emperor turned round and round before the looking glass. "Oh, how well your majesty's new clothes look. Oh, aren't they becoming?" he heard on all sides. "That pattern, so perfect. Yes, those colors so suitable. It's a magnificent outfit." "Well, I'm supposed to be ready," the emperor said, and turned again for one last look at the mirror. "It is a remarkable fit, isn't it?" He seemed to regard his costume with the greatest interest. The noblemen who were to carry his train stooped low and reached for the floor as if they were picking up his mantle. Then they pretended to lift and hold it high, and they didn't dare admit they had nothing to hold. So off went the emperor in procession under his splendid canopy. Everyone in the streets and windows said, "Oh, how fine are the emperor's new clothes. Don't they fit him to perfection? Oh, see his long train." Nobody would confess he couldn't see anything, for that would prove him either unfit for his position or a fool. No costume the emperor had worn before was ever such a complete success. Everything quiet as the emperor goes by in procession. A little child says, "But he doesn't have anything on." The dad said, "Did you ever hear such innocent prattle?" And one person whispered to another, the child had said, "He hasn't anything on." A child says, "He hasn't anything on." The whole town cried at last, "But he doesn't have anything on." The emperor shivered, and for he suspected they were right, but he thought this procession has to go on. So he walked more proudly than ever as his noblemen held high the train that wasn't there. That's kind of the way the disciples, the crowds were as they shouted Hosanna. They had no clue. They thought the palm trees meant victory, peace. They thought the coal was a humble leader of coming in to overtake Rome as a humble servant leader. His disciples, people were naked spiritually. It's like a lot of people in our society today. They think if they mention Jesus, they think if they say, "God bless you, stay safe." They think if they pray, that means they have spiritual clothes on. It means they're going to heaven. It means they're saved. But you know, in reality, God sees through all of that. He looks right to the heart. Has this person received Jesus as Lord and Savior? Is this person truly my child? Or is he spiritually naked? Does he have the clothes of righteousness on that are given him through the blood of the Lamb? Is he truly my son? How about you? Where do you fit in? Hosanna, Hosanna, God bless you. Or you're like the king with no clothes. You think you're pretty cool. You're pretty good since you're watching online. You're pretty good since you're in church. Pretty good since you give. And God sees all past that. He wants to know, what did you do with Jesus? Is he Lord and Master of your life? Have you turned from sin and unbelief to Christ, resulting in being clothed with righteousness? You know what happens? And I'll close. When a person receives Christ, he's placed into the body of Christ. Romans talks about that. Do you know what that means? I'm baptized. 1 Corinthians talks about that. Baptized into the body of Christ. That means when I've received Christ, God looks at me, and who does he see? He sees his son, Jesus. And therefore, there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Are you in Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Let's pray. Father, we love you. So honored to be here and to preach your word. Oh, dear God, I pray for those who may be watching, listening, Lord, that we would get real. We would understand that Jesus didn't come just as a great political leader or someone to worship at Christmas and Easter. He came as Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all.